The following message is by Pastor John Piper. More information from Desiring God is available at www.desiringgod.org.
John, you've focused quite a bit in recent years upon the doctrine of justification. You preach through Romans, you've written many things, and now in your spring of 2007 writing leave, you actually have written an entire book on justification. Who is this book for? Is it for the same people that would pick up Desiring God and Pleasures of God, or is this for maybe a different category of person?
There's going to be an overlap. Not everybody who has liked those books will want to read this. This book is dealing with controversy, and it's a response to a movement and a person that is fairly sophisticated. So I think the book will be read by pastors, by teachers, and by laymen who have found the works of N.T. Wright helpful or puzzling. And not everybody does, and not everybody should. And so I think the only people that will come toward this book will be people who are in some way touched by the controversies surrounding justification in our day, by the new perspective on Paul, by the role of the law, by the writings of N.T. Wright or James Dunn or E.P. Sanders. Those are the people who will probably gravitate here. And that leaves out a lot of people who have read Desiring God, and I don't in any way want to communicate that everybody should read this book. This book is written to a particular issue, a particular controversy, because of how important I think it is, and there'll be a slice of people who will find it helpful, and I think, or at least find it provocative, and I think those are the people that are by and large the preachers and teachers and shapers of the theological lay of the land.
Now, you brought up the name of N.T. Wright, and as your title suggests for this book, he is central to why you even decided to write this book. So tell us a little bit about who is N.T. Wright for those who aren't aware of that name.
The N.T. stands for Nicholas Thomas Wright. He's a British New Testament scholar and the Anglican Bishop of Durham, England, which I think is probably the third highest ranking person or bishopric in the Anglican Church. He is a voluminous writer. He's 57 years old, I believe, right now. He's 3 years younger than I am, almost. I was born January, he's born December, so almost 3 years younger than I am. He has written 3 major volumes in a 6-volume work on the New Testament, and is regarded probably as one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world, and he's written popularly. What makes him so significant, I think, is the combination of things that he brings. He's an academic, weighty scholar. He has ecclesiastical leadership. He has a profound commitment to ecumenical involvement. He's involved in prophetic social statements and engagement, and so kind of a cutting-edge speaker on various things in that regard. A popular Christian advocate, so he's written apologetic kinds of things. He's got musical talent. There's a picture of him on the web playing a guitar. He's got a family that he's raised over the years. And so what makes him so unusual is the combination of rigorous scholarship and very popular, winsome, eloquent way of speaking with an awareness, I think, of what the cutting edge issues are in our day.
There is now a crisis that you see and something that he's been putting out there, and you might help us now to understand, where is it that you feel he's made a wrong turn?
Yeah, well, let me back up just a minute, if I can, to just the bigger issue of justification before we go to his take on it. Just a word or two, because a lot of folks, I'm sure, who listen to this, they're not even sure what the term means. The doctrine of justification is in the New Testament as, and this is my interpretation, we'll get at whether he agrees with this, the moment or the event in faith, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure and your substitute, at that moment, God is no longer against you. He's for you, and He counts you as acceptable, forgiven, righteous, obedient, because of your union with Christ, and you are perfectly acceptable to God, and He's totally on your side. And at that moment, you are declared and constituted just, even though you're ungodly. Romans 4:4 talks about the justification of the ungodly. And Romans 3:28 says, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that's the general gist of the doctrine, and I regard it as a matter of life and death. Luther regarded it as the doctrine that the whole church hangs on. It's the moment and the means by which we pass from being under the enmity of God to being under the favor of God, to being utterly unrighteous and damnable, to being counted righteous in Christ by God, so that He's our Father and He's totally for us. So there's what's at stake. How do you move from being on the wrong side of God to the right side of God? Paul said, we were by nature children of wrath. We Christians, even we elect Christians, were by nature children of wrath, and now we're not under wrath anymore. Something happened.
So now where does N.T. Wright make a change to what you've just stated?
N.T. Wright's grasp or expression of the gospel itself does not include justification or a statement about how to be saved. Let me read you a quote or two. The gospel itself, he says, refers to the proclamation that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the one true and only Lord of the world. It's the imperial announcement that the crucified Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and that He was thereby proved to be Israel's Messiah. And then, I mean, that's great. That's true and wonderful and glorious. And He's defended the resurrection of Jesus, and I'm thankful for it. But then he says, the gospel is not an account of how people get saved. The gospel, still quoting, Paul's gospel to the pagans was not a philosophy of life, nor was it even a doctrine about how to get saved. Another quote, my proposal has been that the gospel is not for Paul a message about how to get saved. Another quote, the gospel is not a set of techniques for making people Christians. The gospel is not an account of how people get saved. It is the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus. Now, I find that misleading at best, because to declare the Lordship of Jesus and say that's the gospel, not an explanation of how to be saved, overlooks the problem that for the person who's been in treason against the Lord of the universe all his life, to declare to him this Lord has come back to life is not good news. It's really bad news. Like, I'm going to be destroyed. If he's got all authority in heaven and on earth, why is that good news for me? Unless you begin to explain the meaning of his death, what he achieved, reconciliation with God, how it can be enjoyed by faith, how you can move from being on the wrong side to the right side. All of that is a necessary explanation of what makes the resurrection of Christ gospel. So there's one thing, that his statement about the gospel as not being a way to be saved is going to be misleading at best.
Yeah, at that point it just seems like kind of a subtle semantic shift that you're just kind of going, okay, where is he going with this?
It's a shift. I don't know if it's semantic, but it sure is a shift in emphasis, because He believes in the death of Christ. He believes in the substitutionary atonement. He believes in the penal substitution. But he is always backgrounding these things so that the lordship, the universal lordship of Christ, is foregrounded. And it's the negations that he makes which are so troubling, not the affirmations that he makes. Just a few more illustrations of the sentences that when I read them, I would read them and say, it can't mean this. I've got to read this guy. I've got to understand this guy because hundreds, thousands of people are reading and being influenced by this way of thinking. And it seems to me unhelpful, destructive, at least confusing to the church. So he says, justification is not how someone becomes a Christian. It is the declaration that they have become a Christian. Or again, he says, justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. It was about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was in fact a member of his people. One more. He says, justification was not so much about getting in, meaning getting into the covenant, getting into salvation, or indeed about staying in. It was about how you could tell who was in. Now, I think that's very wrong and very hurtful to the doctrine of justification, because he's disconnecting it with the event by which we are, quote, saved, or by which we enter into favor with God. To me, that's the main issue. At what point is God totally for me? Wrath was upon me before my conversion. Wrath was upon me before I was in Christ by faith. After faith and union with Christ, wrath is no longer on me. Justification, I believe, is the way the Bible describes that moment. And so that moment is saving. Justification is an act by which God says, I no longer count you guilty or unrighteous. I count you as righteous with the righteousness of my Son. And that's a saving moment, just like it's clustered together with the call. He wants to put that call as the only decisive saving act. And I want to unite with the call, the work of God in justifying me. So there's a second huge problem. I think he disconnects justification from the way we are saved. And therefore, third, he says that we are not, that justification is not part of the gospel. Here's another statement. I must stress again that the doctrine of justification by faith is not what Paul means by the gospel. I think that's a devastating way to talk. I just think that's terribly destructive. If we come to Paul, this sentence is really key because of a text that goes with it from my side. He says, if we come to Paul with these questions in mind, the questions about how human beings come into a living and saving relationship with the living and saving God, it is not justification that springs to his lips or his pen. The message about Jesus and his cross and the resurrection, the gospel, is announced to them through this means God works by his Spirit upon their hearts. Now, I think that it is devastating to say that when it comes to having a living, saving relationship with the Lord, justification does not come to Paul's lips or pen. It is not only misleading and destructive, it's just wrong. And the clearest example of how wrong it is Acts 13:38. Paul's finishing a sermon to the folks in Pisidian Antioch, and he says this, let it be known to you, he's just finished a whole long sermon, this is the last climactic word of his sermon, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That was the climax of his sermon. And a few verses later, when they turned away, he said, since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I turn to the Gentiles. So here he is bringing his sermon to a climax, his gospel sermon in which he's bringing people into an eternal relationship with God, and he brings it to a climax with, I testify to you that this one, Jesus Christ, if you believe on him, will justify you from everything you couldn't be justified. So for N.T. Wright to say justification doesn't come to his lips or come to his pen when we come to him asking about the question of a living, saving relationship, I just say, no way. It's not only misleading, it's not true to the text, and it's going to hurt the church.
Are there any other specifics in what he's been saying that also trouble you'd like to bring up before we get into some of that hurt to the church that you just referred to?
Well, there are four or five other things, but let me just mention one, then we can keep this shorter and we can go to the straight to that issue. I'm concerned most especially about the role of the imputation of God's righteousness in Christ to us and the imputation of the obedience of Jesus to us according to Romans 5:19. And here's what he says about imputation. And when I read it, I thought, I've got to write a book about this. He says, if we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, a gas, which can be passed across the courtroom. If and when God does act to vindicate his people will then, metaphorically speaking, have a status of righteousness. But the righteousness they have will not be God's own righteousness. That makes no sense at all. Close quote. I almost titled this book, Nonsense Happens, because he said, that makes no sense at all, but I knew that title would be misunderstood. They would think I was saying everything N.T. Wright wrote was nonsense, which I don't believe in the least. He writes many amazing, glorious, helpful things, but this struck me as being very hurtful, to say that the imputation of God's righteousness across the courtroom onto the defendant in union with Jesus Christ is nonsense, is devastating. So there they are, Bob. That's enough. There are other things that he has said that get my goat and I think are hurtful to the church, but that'll be enough for this little introduction.
What do you see as the hurtfulness, the damage to the church from what N.T. Wright is saying here? Yeah.
Justification, being counted by God as righteous with the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to my account, is, I think, a key to the doctrine of assurance and a key to what it means to preach the gospel. I don't think we'll preach the gospel fully and faithfully if we don't offer this gift in the preaching of the gospel. And I don't think we'll help people who struggle with sin if we can't point them backwards to the moment when God moved from being against them to for them in justification. So the gospel seems to be at stake in how you preach it and how you offer salvation, and the ongoing enjoyment of fellowship with God is at stake. But I think I would put the issue at another level of what's at stake besides those two. Let me mention two other things. One is the glory of Jesus Christ and how we honor him. And the other is the ground or the spring or the foundation of our sacrificial acts of love. N.T. Wright, rightly so, really cares about the engagement of the church and the social issues of our day, from the environment to poverty, you name it. He's there, and I'm saying amen. And I think the way he deals with justification will undermine the very power that God is offering through justification to enable the Christian church to engage sacrificially with the injustices of the world. So let me just see if I can explain that in just a minute or two. I'm assuming, and I argue for it in more than one book, that the God we are to glorify, that Christ we are to glorify, is the one who justified us on the basis of his perfect sacrifice in our place. He took our punishment, and his perfect obedience in our place. He lived out our righteousness. So we have a perfect sacrifice, we have a perfect righteousness, and in union with him by faith alone, we stand with God totally on our side. And that's what I want to emphasize. In order for me to glorify God as I ought, I need to know that he is totally on my side on these bases, not mine. Christ is my sacrifice. Christ is my obedience. Now, if you deny, then, that Christ's obedience is counted as yours, then when it comes to glorifying the Christ that you live for, you will only glorify him partially. I think the new perspective on Paul and other kinds of theologies flowing from it are giving God only part of the glory he deserves, or giving Christ only part of the glory he should have, namely, the glory as our substitute obedience and the glory as our substitute sacrifice and punishment, so that on the basis of those two things, we have God totally on our side. So the third thing that's at stake is we won't worship him as we ought. He won't get the glory that he should get if we deny him that he is the one who performed our obedience and that's imputed to us. And the last one is this source and ground of obedience and source and ground of love. There's a great irony here. N.T. Wright and others really want obedience to count, our obedience. We must do acts of love, and to that I say, amen. There is an obedience without which we will not see the Lord, according to Hebrews 12:14. And there are things you do that you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven if you continue to do those things. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I demand of you? And so I'm saying our obedience really counts. It really matters. Now the question is, how does it matter? What's the function of my good works, my works of love, my acts of obedience at the last day when I'm judged? And in my present, being in the right with God, or God being totally for me. And I want to say as clear as I can, the function of those necessary good works of love is not to move God to be totally for me. His being totally for me is what moves me to do those works. If we reverse that, we undermine the very power by which we can do the works. And I fear that's what's happening. Not intentionally, sometimes just because the language leans so hard in that direction. N.T. Wright says things like, we will be justified in the last day on the basis of the whole life lived. Now, he may not mean what that sounds like it means, but it sounds like it means, and will be taken like it means what Roman Catholicism really says it means, namely that justification is our becoming righteous ourselves, so that our acts of obedience are part of the ground by which God accepts us. And what I want to say is, on the moment when we put our childlike faith in Jesus Christ, we put our faith in him, and he became our punishment and our obedience. That is, the obedience required for God to be totally for us. Now, the rest of our lives then is lived to show the glory of that Christ. The Christ who became the obedience that was required of me for God to be totally for me, and the glory of Christ who is my sacrifice, who bore all my sins and all my punishment. And if we begin to describe our obedience in a way that it becomes a competitor with the obedience of Christ as the basis of how God is for me, then we undermine that sufficiency, that complete sufficiency of what Christ did for us. And if that gets undermined, then the ground and the spring and the power of our obedience is destroyed in the long run. And therefore, the very thing that N.T. Wright and others are wanting to accomplish, namely an engaged, bold, loving, sacrificial, mission-oriented church, will cease to be that, just like the mainline churches have ceased to be dynamic forces in the world because they threw away the essence of certain crucial doctrines. So you don't see it now because N.T. Wright himself is such a good embodiment of engagement. But I'm saying that some of the things he says have the trajectory that if they're followed out are going to in fact undermine the very thing he wants to accomplish, namely a sacrificially loving church. So that's what's at stake, Bob. It's a huge issue for me, and I hope the book will have some influence on him to get him to say some things better and more clearly, and have influence on those who are reading him so that they are not as inclined to follow his way of thinking about justification as they might have had.
Where is it that you're trying to preserve the doctrine of justification from moving? This rock that the Protestant church has stood on for 500 years.
I want to prevent the reality of justification from moving off of the point where I become a Christian. I want to keep it right there because that's where I believe the Bible locates it. I become a Christian by what happens in the event of justification. That's the first thing. I want to keep justification from moving off of the basis of Christ's death and obedience. And I want to keep the doctrine of justification from moving off of the imputation of that obedience to me by faith alone in union with Jesus Christ, so that my confidence in God being totally for me is resting not in what I do, but in what Christ did. And I want to keep the doctrine of justification from moving away as the foundation on which I stand when I risk my life to bless people. Because I think that's what we all want. We want to lead to Christian living that exalts Christ and blesses people. And I think if we don't keep the doctrine of the imputation of the obedience of Christ right there in the center of the basis of God being totally for me, I will begin to slip in my obedience as the basis of why God is totally for me, and that will turn things totally upside down. It's that He's for me totally that enables me to obey, not that I obey that makes Him totally for me. That we've got to preserve, I think, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel.
Thank you for listening to this message by John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org. There you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and much more, all available to you at no charge. Our online store carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources. You can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.